the scriptures, and we're going to read from John and chapter 12. John's Gospel and chapter 12. And I'm going to start reading at verse 12. So John 12, verse 12. Now, verse 12 opens on the next day. Now, just to help you, the next day follows the day when the Lord Jesus had been anointed by Mary with that costly ointment, and the account of which we're all fairly familiar with. Now, this is the day following that. It says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast. Now, the feast, of course, was the feast of Passover. So it would have been a time when many, many Jews would have gone to Jerusalem. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people thereof that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, for many in Christendom today is Palm Sunday. It's a day when people remember what is recorded here in John's Gospel and in all the other three Gospels of when Jesus entered Jerusalem on an ass, on a donkey. And the way that the people celebrated his entry by taking palm branches and waving them in the air and shouting that well-known praise, Hosanna, save now. And they took their clothes off and they laid them in the path of the donkey, acknowledging that here was a king who was riding into Jerusalem. Of course, it's a day that marks the beginning of a series of events that lead up to the greatest event in history, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the crowd's reaction is interesting. They cry, Hosanna, and they say that here is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here, they thought, was this national saviour, the one who was going to come and get rid of these Roman invaders that had invaded Palestine, and that he was going to set up a kingdom of which they were going to be part, and that he was a miracle-working king who would be absolutely what they wanted. They believed, as they read their Old Testament scriptures, that this was what was promised. But how interesting that it's recorded that Lord Jesus doesn't come as a mighty warrior king riding a big white horse, which would have been the mark of a warrior king in those days, but he comes riding a donkey. And in fact, the passage that we've read from John's Gospel tells us that it was a fulfillment of prophecy. This was no accident that happened. This was all part of what was prophesied many hundreds of years previously. If we turn for a moment to Zechariah's prophecy and chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And here, that prophecy was being fulfilled. But sadly, the people misunderstood what was recorded concerning this king. And we see that as the week progresses, their view of him changes. That same crowd, which on the Palm Sunday had shouted, Hosanna! Few days later would shout out, Crucify him! We will not have this to rule over us. Now I want to spend some time not considering this event itself, but something that Jesus said on that same day. And we'll find the words that I want us to consider in verse 32 and 33. It says, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So here Jesus speaks of him being lifted up. And it tells us in verse 33 what he's actually referring to. We needn't be in any doubt. It says he's speaking of his death. He's speaking of the type of death that he was going to die. Being a Jew, the normal method of capital punishment was stoning. But quite clearly, being lifted up doesn't refer to stoning. Rather, what it refers to is the Roman method of execution, which is crucifixion. And here, Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion. But it's interesting that he doesn't use that word crucifixion. He could have done, but he doesn't. He says instead, he's going to be lifted up. Through his death, both God and the Son, the Lord Jesus, would be glorified as a result of him being lifted up, elevated. Now, three times in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is recorded as speaking of his being lifted up. And I want to just take those three occurrences and just think about them under three very simple points, and those of you that don't alliteration will groan. The first, I want us to consider the purpose of his lifting up, which we find in John chapter 3 and verse 14. And then secondly, the proof of who he was as a result of him being lifted up, and we find that in John chapter 8 and verse 28. And then finally, I want us to consider the power of his being lifted up in John chapter 12 and verse 32. So let's just turn to the first of those references, which is John chapter 3 and verse 14. Here we have the purpose, the reason why Christ was going to be lifted up. Now, of course, John chapter 3 is probably the best known gospel chapter to everyone, because here we have the record of this man called Nicodemus, who himself was a religious man, but he wanted to know how he could get into the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus tells him very simply that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And of course, to the natural person, we would question, like Nicodemus did, well, how can someone who's already been born be born again? You're only ever born once. And the Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear that being born again has to do with putting one's faith and trust in him, the Saviour of men and women. And as he's talking to Nicodemus, he refers to an incident in the history of the people of Israel. The people of Israel had been captives in Egypt, and God called them out of Egypt and promised them a land that would be their own. And on their journey from Egypt to that promised land, the people began to grumble and to moan. And as a result of that, God judged them. And he judged them by sending serpents, little snakes, into the camp where they were. And the serpents bit the people. And as a result of being bitten by a serpent, many, many people died as a result. And Moses went to God and said, look, what's going to happen here? The people are dying because of these serpents. And Moses was instructed by God to make a copy of one of those serpents in bronze and to put it on a pole and then to lift it up in the middle of the camp. And anyone who had been bitten by a serpent, if they looked at that bronze serpent, they would be healed. And as a result of that, many were healed. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus, in verse 14, refers to that incident. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as that bronze serpent brought life to those who looked at it as it was raised up on that pole, so the Lord Jesus is saying that men and women who look to the raised up Lord Jesus on that cross at Calvary would receive eternal life. Because you see, the death of the Lord Jesus was a sacrificial death. It was a death to satisfy his Father, God in heaven. It was a substitutionary death. It was in the place of sinful men and women. He was dying on behalf of you and I. And as a result of that death, it's a saving death for those of us who have put our faith and our trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary. We are what's known as saved from the judgment and punishment of God in an age yet to come. So we see there the purpose of Christ lifting up. It was so that men and women like you and I might know what it is to be saved. I have to ask the question, are you saved this morning? Do you know you're saved? Do you know that your faith and trust is in the one who was lifted up on that cross and who died for sins that you have committed? If you are trusting him, you are saved this morning, and you understand the purpose of Christ's being lifted up. But then if we turn to John chapter 8 and verse 28, we read the purpose or the proof of who he is by what he did. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Here we are told the proof of who Jesus is. To the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they just saw him as a man on earth. But in this chapter, Jesus seeks to show that he's more than just a man. He is indeed the Son of God. It's interesting, though, that though he's seeking to show that he is the Son of God, he doesn't use that title in these verses. What does he say instead? He says, the Son of Man. And each time the Lord Jesus refers to his death, he talks about himself as the Son of Man. Now why is that? Well, I would suggest that there are two reasons why he uses that title. The first is to show that he was very much a man, just like those of us who are males here. He was born like we were. He grew up as a child and developed into manhood, just as we have. He was indeed a man. But this title also shows that he was unlike any ordinary man. He was indeed unlike any man that's ever lived on the face of this earth, bar one, and that was Adam, and he didn't last very long before he fell and committed sin. But the Lord Jesus is a perfect man. He is indeed God incarnate. And we use that word incarnate to mean when God became man, was born at Bethlehem. He is indeed the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. Just turn, if you have your Bible, to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's just read a couple of verses there from Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer is again explaining the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and why he became the Son of Man. Now, here the writer is actually quoting from a psalm, and he says in verse 6 of Hebrews 2, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now this, of course, is talking about creation. This is talking about Adam in his perfect state, and in the position in which he was created. But sadly, as we shall discover, sin came in. He disobeyed the command of God, and as a result of that, broke that relationship that existed between man and God. Carrying on from verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We know that creation as it is now is not like it was. We don't see man as being the ruler over creation. We do not see the animals being in subjection to man. Why is that? Because of sin. Because of that fall that took place when Adam disobeyed the command of God. So what does the writer go on to say? But we see Jesus. Ah, here we have a man, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like men, for the suffering of death. That's why the Son of God became man, so that he might die on that cross at Calvary. But we see him now crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, here we have, should taste death for every man. That speaks of the substitutionary nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in the place of sinners like you and I. And then we go down to verse 14 and we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Here we see the power, or the proof of who he was. He was to taste death for every man. He was to annul him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That means pay the debt that sin owes to God. He's paid that through his being lifted up. And he's able to help those who are tested and tempted like as we are. Yes, says the scripture here, that he will be lifted up to prove that he is indeed the Son of Man, the Son of God. And then finally, to John chapter 12 and verse 32, the verse in the passage that we read together, here we have the power of his being lifted up. What is that power? What does he say in verse 32? "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Now we need to be careful here. This doesn't mean that everyone is saved because Christ died on the cross at Calvary. Not at all. It does say that all men will be drawn to him. And you know, a day is coming when every single person will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone here in this room will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in one of two states. One state will be saved because you've put your faith and your trust in him. And when you're drawn up to him, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you haven't been saved, if you haven't put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be drawn to him as judge. And he will stand, you will stand before him in all your sin and rebellion, and you will be sent away from his presence to be forever in hell. "Yes," says the Lord Jesus, "because I'm being lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." The question we have to ask ourselves is, which group am I in? Will I be drawn to him as my saviour because my faith and trust is in him? Or will I be drawn to him as my judge who will assign me to a lost eternity? Wouldn't it be wonderful if this Palm Sunday 2025, anyone who hadn't yet put their trust in the Lord Jesus would do so, would look to that one who was lifted up and be saved. Now I want to finish just by reading to you a testimony. For some here in this room, it's well known. But for some others, it might not be. It's the testimony of a very well-known preacher of the 19th century, a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he has a very powerful testimony, which I want to read to you this morning. And you younger ones, you may not have heard it. So listen carefully to it, because it's a wonderful testimony of how this man, who became a tremendous preacher in London, became a Christian. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting up your foot or your finger, it is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Ah," he said, "in broad Essex, many and ye look into yourselves. But that is no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to God the Father." No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." Some of ye say, "We must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that. Just now, look to Christ. The text says, "Look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was good. It was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only primitive Methodists could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I do not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them all, of the precious blood of Christ and simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. It is not everyone who can remember the very day and hour of his deliverance, but as Richard Neal said, at such a time of the day, clang went every harp in heaven, for Richard Neal was born again. It was even so with me. The clock of mercy struck in heaven, the hour and moment of my emancipation, for the time had come. Between 10:30 when I entered the chapel and 12:30 when I was back home again, what a change had taken place in me. I had passed from darkness into marvellous light, from death to life, simply by looking to Jesus. I had been delivered from despair and was brought into such a joyous state of mind that when they saw me at home, they said to me, "Something wonderful has happened to you." And I was eager to tell them about it. I have always considered, with Luther and Calvin, that the sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word, substitution. Christ standing in the place of man. If I understand the gospel, it is this: I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason why I should not be damned is that Christ was punished in my stead. And there is no need to execute a sentence twice for sin. On the other hand, I know I cannot enter heaven unless I have a perfect righteousness. I am absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own, for I find I sin every day. But then Christ had a perfect righteousness. And he said, "There, poor sinner, take my garment and put it on you. You shall stand before God in the sinner's stead. You shall be renewed for works which you did not do, or rewarded, sorry, for works you did not do, but which I did for you." I find it very convenient every day to come to Christ as a sinner, as I came at the first. "You are no saint," says the devil. Well, if I am not, I am a sinner. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sink or swim, I go to him. Other hope I have none. By looking to him, I received all the faith which inspired me with confidence in his grace, and the word that first drew my soul, "Look unto me," still rings its clarion note in my ears. There I once found conversion, and there I shall ever find refreshing and renewal. That's the testimony of someone whom the Spirit of God spoke to as he considered the one who was lifted up. May that be our blessing here this morning. Now we're going to finish by singing part of a hymn together. Let me see.